Good morning, New Life. We are starting a new Sunday morning teaching series today in the book of Psalms. And the way that we're going to approach this, as Mark explained last week, is we're going to look at several different authors of the Psalms. We don't know who wrote every Psalm, but we do know a number of the authors. And each one is wrestling in unique ways to engage God in the middle of their own particular life circumstances. And in that way, you will find that you tend to resonate with some of the Psalms better than you do with others. You recognize, oh, wow, I'm not alone in this. There's someone else who gets this, someone who I can understand. You're also going to find, though, that because people approach things differently than you do, that you walk out with a larger, more robust understanding of who God is and how he enters into life. So some of these are going to be easier for you to get on board with. Others will be harder. But our hope is that by the end, our faith will be that much more rich because of the sum total of them. First one we're looking at today is Psalm 1. Let me invite you to turn with me there in your copy of Scripture, roughly in the middle of your Bible, if you have a print edition. Psalm 1, especially when you combine it with Psalm 2, functions as an introduction to all the rest of the Psalms. And Psalm 1 is wrestling with a single question. Who is blessed? That's how it starts off. Blessed is the man. Who is blessed? What's a blessed person like? How do you become a blessed person? How can you have a blessed life, a good life that has the hand of God on it because the smile of God is on it? Psalm is teaching you that wanting to know how to have a good life is not anything new. Self-help books, self-help seminars, they're not new. They're simply the latest iteration of trying to figure out how do I straighten out my life so that I have a good one, so that it's something that's worth having. What am I doing wrong? What do I need to do differently? How can I have a blessed life? It's the focus of the psalm. It's a question that you start to realize, wow, everybody asks this. And so it's no surprise that our very first author is anonymous. You recognize that about a third of the psalms are anonymous, but that just means what? That it's true all the time for all the people. So please follow along as I read it out loud. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So two groups of people here from God's perspective, the righteous and the wicked. Two groups with a really strong contrast between them, both in how they live and in what happens to them. One group, the righteous, are blessed. The other, the wicked, will perish. And the psalmist's concern is what? It's that you would be one of the righteous, one of the ones who are blessed. And so you learn three things here today in your outline. First, what a righteous person does not do. Second, what a righteous person does do. And third, why it matters. Three things for this morning. What a righteous person does not do, what one does do, and why it matters. Let's dive in. Verse 1 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And you recognize there are three sequences here. Three sequences that describe how you might go about engaging with unrighteous people in a way that's not good. You can call them three progressions if you'd want. What are they? A blessed person does not walk, stand, or sit. Those are three ways of describing a level of relationship that you would have with someone. So when you're walking with someone, there is a connection between you. But you're both moving, you're both in process, and so you may actually end up moving away from each other, walking away from each other, rather than with each other. When you're standing with someone, however, it's a closer kind of relationship, more intentional, less casual, more stable, more likely to last. And when you're sitting with someone, you're very comfortable together. You've made the decision to spend time together. You've settled in. And so the progression here is of someone who becomes more and more intentional, more and more comfortable with people that you should not be. Who's the blessed person then? It's the one who does not become more and more intimate with wicked people. That's the first progression. Second progression goes from counsel to the way to the seat. From walking in the council to standing in the way to sitting in the seat. And that's a way of describing the kind of participation that you have with someone. So when you walk in the council, what are you doing? You're listening. You're hearing what the wicked have to say. When you stand in the way, what are you doing? You're lining your life up with a certain direction. The way of someone else's life here. Here it's the way of sinners. When you sit in the seat, what are you doing? You're now taking your place, joining in with the others who are also there. It means that you have become a member of this group. You belong to them. You contribute to what they're doing. So who then is the blessed person? It's the one who does not enter into greater and greater participation with wicked people. That's the second progression. Third, a blessed person is not involved with the wicked, with sinners, with scoffers. Who are the wicked? What kind of counsel do they give? They are people who are opposed to God and to anything that he'd have to say. Who are the sinners? What kind of way do they point you to? They're people who break God's commands because they think life's just going to turn out better if I do. Who are the scoffers? What kind of seat do you have among them? They're people who are jaded, whose outlook on life is cynical, people who are not optimistic, who do not believe that good triumphs in the end, people who make fun of and ridicule things that are good, things that are true, things that are beautiful. So what's the progression here? It's of going from wicked to sinners to mockers. It's one of lowering the bar, finding it easier and easier to count yourself among the portion of humanity doing something that a large portion do that sets itself against what God loves. So bring all three of those together then. Who's the blessed? It's the person who does not become more and more intimate by participating to greater and greater levels with that broad segment of humanity who oppose God and his ways. It's someone who sees clearly that wickedness is evangelistic, that it invites you in, invites you to listen, lays out its approach to life in a compelling way, and then gives you opportunities so that you can take part in its agenda. The blessed person is someone who sees that wickedness tries to convince you of how attractive it is by letting you experience its way of life. The blessed person sees that and wants nothing to do with it. The blessed person is someone who recognizes the truth of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that bad company ruins good morals. The blessed person recognizes that the people you surround yourself with will impact you. They speak into your life. They shape you, mold you, influence you so that you start to become like them. And the blessed person realizes that if you become intimate with people who line themselves up against God, then you won't be counted among the blessed. Instead, you'll be like the wicked and take your seat among them. And this brings us to the first challenge of today's text. There is such a strong distinction in what God says here. The righteous are clearly on one side of a divide. The wicked are clearly on the other. There's such a strong distinction that I don't see as easily or as clearly in my day-to-day life. I don't know about you, but I have never met anyone when I've said, okay, tell me a little bit about yourself, No one has ever said, well, I like reading books, watching sports, I've got a good job, own my own home, and oh, by the way, I'm wicked. No one self-identifies that way, in my experience. I guess there might be some. But if someone did, would they mean the same thing by wicked that God would mean? Would they mean that I absolutely loathe the God who made me? And all I want to do in life is break and destroy anything that in the very least bit reminds me of him. I'm wicked. Would they mean that? Or would they turn wickedness into something good? You know, a certain outlook on life, something that was worth having. Kind of a transgressive disruption to the moral order. Something that was good because it shakes up the status quo. Or maybe in our more secular age, would they just take the sting out of wickedness altogether? I was at the Home Depot a couple months ago. One sales associate was asking another one out. The young lady seemed interested in going out with this guy, so she said, well, I've wanted to go see Sinners. She's talking about the movie that came out several months ago about vampires that were taking over a town. I like vampire stories, but that's a story for a different day. What's interesting to me is that in Home Depot, the now apparent in-person substitute for Tinder, at Home Depot, we're now talking about how the sting of Sinners is gone, or at least it's mitigated, so that in casual conversation, you can say in a public setting, yeah, I want to go see Sinners. That's the opposite of what Psalm 1 is talking about. This is talking about staying away from sinners, not going toward them, not viewing anything that they might be doing as something that would be entertaining. And so my concern for some of us this morning is that words like wicked and sinners don't hold a lot of power. Sure, if you pressed us, we might come up with a handful of people in history or around the world. Extremes that we would say, yeah, wicked is probably a good word to describe him or her. But for the most part, we don't use these words in any meaningful way to describe ourselves or to describe the people that we know. And so we don't get too riled up by them. And therefore, we don't see the starkness of our world like God does. And since we don't see normal life rising to the level of wicked anymore, it's not a functional category in our thinking. My fear is that we're going to tend to say, well, whatever that word means, I'm not that. So I guess in this psalm, that means I have to be the righteous. In which case, the psalm doesn't have an awful lot to say to me because I think that me and my friends are pretty okay as we are. That's my concern for some of us. On the other hand, some of us do get riled. Really riled. We see that this is a big deal. This is something that we do not want ourselves or our children to take lightly. But we go off the rails by getting caught up in only looking at the extreme end of the continuum. And we miss God's point about how easy it is to be immersed, to even participate in a world that rejects him. And so we are tempted to put wicked and sinners in a special box, a box that is easily identifiable, one that we can point to over there and tell ourselves, watch out for stuff like that. Pay attention to the really outrageous examples. And when you see them, run away from them. Do that and you'll be okay. In other words, the danger on this side is to revisit the Pharisees' experiment, to define some things as bad out there in the larger world and then work really, really, really hard to avoid those several things. Because you believe that if you can just stay away from those things, stay away from those people, you'll be okay. And the danger for those of us falling off on this side is to miss how pervasive wickedness is. How easy it is to be involved without realizing it. This came home to me several years ago in a really powerful way. About 10 years ago, I don't know if you remember, the book 50 Shades of Grey got turned into a movie. I did not read the book, did not see the movie, but I sure heard about it. If you recall, and parents, I'm not going to say very much about it. It's part of that genre of sexually explicit material that gets framed in a story format, romance, and then sort of draws you in. My memory is fuzzy, but it definitely riled some people, and I half remember a conversation with someone at church who was just incensed about it. And incensed because of how it was being promoted. Just after Christmas, I think, before Valentine's Day, and it was in the mall that there were these really long banners that hung down from the ceiling advertising the movie. And I remember thinking how easy it would be to just focus on the banners, focus on the out-and-out wickedness that they were trying to invite you into, while all at the same time missing the other elements of a God-hating world that are promoted in that same exact place. See, if you're in the mall and you're being invited to sample wickedness, where are you? You are in the temple of indulgence. You are in the place where you go to worship the gods of materialism and commerce. Gods who have taught you to believe that the more things you consume, the better your life is. Gods who have taught you that the way that you look, the things that you have, that's what really defines who you are. Gods who teach you, as you look at all the other advertising and all the posters in the stores, that only young people really count in this life. But if you will pull out your credit card, offer a monetary sacrifice at the altar of cash register, you too can have the same great life that all the young people have. And you can have that life regardless of Jesus' warning when he says in Luke chapter 12, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And you can do all of that, right? You can go to the mall. You can point out the decadent mommy porn banners. You can feel superior to the wicked while you sit in the food court among the other mockers, planning out what you're going to go buy next that you don't really need. It is so easy to try to isolate wickedness and say it's something over there and not understand that what I'm currently doing is engaging in it myself. It's easy to say, I'm safe, I dodged that bullet, I can see how wicked those people are. And so the problem then, I think, for both groups is that we are not riled up over wickedness nearly enough. The problem is that we don't see evil that's hidden that we engage in. The evil that will poison our soul just as much as any other will. And when I don't see it, I submerge myself into it without realizing the danger that I'm in. How do I avoid that? Point two, by giving myself then to what a righteous person does do. Blessed is the person who doesn't do all these things we just talked about, but verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What does a righteous person do that helps him or her take God's distinctions seriously? They listen to God more than they listen to anyone else. That's what it means to meditate on the law of the Lord. Law here in the Old Testament context is a shorthand for Scripture. This is a person then who meditates on Scripture. Meditating then is what? It's not simply that you know Scripture, but you think very carefully about how to apply it to life. This is a person who prioritizes God's voice over every other voice. And so the blessed person is one who does not surround himself with the voices of the wicked, but who immerses himself into God's voice. This is someone who's always listening day and night to what God thinks. To be blessed, then, is to prioritize God's voice over any other. It's to value him, to love his thoughts more than you love the people and the thoughts around you who don't value and love him. And you hear that this is so much more than having a daily quiet time. So much more than a family devotional. Those are important. This is more than that. Day and night. This is lifelong, 24/7, constantly thinking about what God has said, about what that means for how you look out onto life, about what that means for what you do next in life. And it's even more than that. It's what the blessed person wants to do, not what they have to do. This person listens to God constantly. Why? Because it's their delight. It's what they love because of who they love. And in that moment, you realize how easy it is to read Scripture the wrong way. Because it's not enough that you would know what God says. It's why you want to know what he says that's really important. See, you might be thinking to yourself something like, oh man, I don't really want to read the Bible, but I guess I need to, so that I don't do things wrong and get in trouble. If that's the case, you're not reading Scripture out of delight, but out of fear. Or if you're thinking, right, I need to go home and read my Bible today so that no one else can say anything bad about me. If that's the case, you're not reading out of delight, but for your own reputation, so that you and others can think well of you. Or if you're thinking, I need to read my Bible because I'm supposed to. You're not reading out of delight, but out of duty. Fear, reputation, duty, those are powerful motivators. They will get you into your Bible. They've gotten me into mine lots of times. But they have nothing to do with knowing God. They have nothing to do with delighting in God, finding him delightful. And so they will not result in the purposes of God. They won't make you righteous because you're trying to use God to get what you want out of him, so that you're not fearful, so that you have a good reputation, so that you can check off that you've done your duty. If you're reading the Bible to get any of those things out of God, that's anything but righteous. You do need to read your Bible, and you have to do it out of delight. That's the only way to have a blessed life. That's point two. Point three, why does this matter? How does keeping myself from wickedness by listening to God give me a blessed life? What does that even look like? Verse 3 again. The blessed person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You ever seen a plant whose leaves have withered? Sally and I planted hydrangeas a couple years ago so that you could see them as you're walking up to our house. They're on the back end of the patio. Very bright green leaves, lots of pretty flowers all summer long. They're welcoming, they're inviting. They're totally in the wrong place. The sun beats down on them all afternoon, and by evening the leaves are all wilted, the stems are falling over, and you have to go out and water them because you're not sure if they're going to make it. Why is that? They don't have a stream that they're plugged into. And so conditions, their life circumstances, have to be perfect in order for these plants to flourish. The tree here in Psalm 1 is not like that. It doesn't need perfect conditions in order to live well, to be healthy, growing, producing fruit. This tree can live in a really hard world, a lot of heat, not a lot of rain, and it still doesn't wilt. Its leaves don't wither. If you're meditating on Scripture day and night because you love hearing what God has to say, you're like this tree. You've sunk your roots down into something that feeds you. You've got this never-ending source of life that comes to you from outside of you. And so you don't dry up in the face of adversity. You don't turn inward. You don't become self-absorbed even when things are really hard. Instead, you flourish under harsh conditions. Not because you're so good at persevering, but because you're tapped into something that just keeps flooding you with life. That's what it means, last line of verse 3, that you prosper in all that you do. Prospering does not mean that your life is easy, that everything always works out for you. It means that you're not dependent on everything going your way in order for you to live life well. It means that everything doesn't have to go your way for you to be joyful, courageous, caring, for you to produce good things that nourish and bless others. It means that being with you is life-giving, even when your life is just plain hard. It's very different from what comes out of someone's life who's not rooted in loving God. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, not like the tree, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked are what? They're chaff, they're dry husks separated from the kernels of grain, husks that are useless, unproductive, that benefit no one. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. They're impermanent, unstable, no staying power, easily blown away. When you have no external source of life, you have no stability yourself, and you have nothing to offer to anyone else that's beneficial. And that's a hard sell in the Philadelphia suburbs. I know people, you know people, who would say, wait a minute, that's not true. I'm not a Christian, true, but I'm a hard worker with a job that makes a difference in this world. I take care of my family. I give to local charities. I'm on the library council. I coach my kids' teams. I am anything but chaff. Do you feel the weight of that objection? I do. But I do because I think far too little of righteousness. I think it's far too easily attained. And I think wickedness is a category that only fits, that's only valid when someone is doing something really outrageous. But when I meditate on Scripture, I start to realize that God's standard for righteousness is that I would only respond to life, even when it's hard, with things that can be described like the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it means to be a true image of God. That's what it means to be an accurate reflection of him on earth. And that anything less than that is not like him, which means anything less than that is wicked. It means that when you face leaf withering heat, that you produce leaves that don't wither. That what comes out of your life, for instance, is love. Self-forgetting, sacrificial, faithful love when your spouse disappoints you. Or that what comes out of you is joy, not happiness, but joy when your company downsizes you. Patience when your child challenges you for months and years on end. Goodness, concern for others. For instance, when a storm takes out your power and Pico keeps pushing your time back. Those things, love, joy, patience, goodness, will only flow out of you in the face of disappointments that you can't control if you're tapped into a source of life that's overflowing with them. And the wicked aren't. So what comes out of them does not tell you what God himself is like. What comes out of them tells you what God is not like. And that's something that does not hold up, does not last, does not bless anyone else in God's universe. So the wicked cannot produce long-term good, stable results in the face of adversity here, and they won't produce those results later under much worse conditions. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There's a connection between how you live now and how you will live later. That's what the therefore tells you. The wicked are not stable now when they face hard times. Therefore, they won't be stable later in the judgment. They won't stand in it. They won't survive it. See, there's a day coming when the fierce heat of God's holiness will destroy every trace of evil from every corner of his creation. Anything that does not depend on the power of God for its life to produce life, anything that is not perfectly aligned with God, anything less than that will be destroyed. In the face of God's kind of holiness, his kind of godly determination, the wicked will perish. What you sink your roots into now, what you trust in, determines what comes out of your life now, when life is hard, And it also determines how you'll fare in the judgment. And that makes you realize that there's a tension in this psalm. If the only way not to be blown away in the judgment is to be part of the righteous and not the wicked, that bar is set way too high for me. Because when I meditate on God's law, I hear things like Isaiah 64:6, that we all have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Or Romans 3:11, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. By meditating on God's word, I hear that I can't stand in the judgment with the kind of righteousness I can produce. I hear that there's a chasm between the righteous and the wicked, and that from God's perspective, I'm on the wrong side of it. We all are. But I also learn, meditating on God's word, about one person who has only ever been on the right side. Only one truly righteous person. John's gospel describes him this way, that Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh. The second person of the Trinity became a human being. The Word of God, through which God created the world, took on our humanity, became one of us, losing none of his deity. He became flesh, and as you look at his life, you discover he delighted in God's word. Read the Gospels, and you just hear God's word pouring out of him. Roughly one out of every 10 things that you hear Jesus say are either direct quotes from the Old Testament or they're allusions to the Old Testament. One out of 10. You especially hear him quoting scripture, however, at the worst times of his life. At the most pressure-packed, leaf-withering moments, when he faced the harshest adversity, you hear scripture. You hear it as he told his closest friends that they would betray him. You hear it as he prayed in the garden, as he was arrested, while he's on trial, as he carries his cross to Golgotha, as he hung on the cross. As Jesus was pressed harder, squeezed harder than you can imagine, what came out of him was what filled him. What came out of him was the scripture he delighted in. Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1. He's the tree. He's the only tree whose leaves never withered. No one could ever point anything out that he did wrong. No place where he was anything less than holy in what he thought, what he said, what he did. He was the righteous man who was actually able to be the friend of sinners, who could sit with them, eat with them, without being corrupted by them. More than that, though, he survived the judgment. He's the only one who ever fully faced the wrath of God and survived. He withstood the judgment. It did not destroy him. He came back stronger and more alive than ever. And if you stop there, you might think, well, that's great for him. And I am in awe that he could pull that off. But that's him. That's not me. That's an example I can't follow. So I'm not sure how that helps. It helps because he is far more than an example. Think one last time about this amazing tree in Psalm 1. Its leaf doesn't wither, and it never fails to bear fruit in its season. That's the key. Don't just read this psalm like a New Testament Christian. When you hear fruit, you tend to think fruit of the Spirit from Paul. Read this like someone from the Old Testament. Someone who, when they hear about a tree bearing fruit, someone whose mind would first go back to Genesis chapter 1, where God made trees that produce fruit with seeds in it according to what? According to their own kind. Trees that produce seeds, that produce other trees, that are exactly like the tree that they come from. The image here in Psalm 1 is of reproduction. of reproducing after one's own kind. It's a picture of this righteous one producing seeds that when planted grow up to be just like him. Keep in mind the two things that Jesus does. He absorbs God's judgment against all your wickedness. He stands where you could not. But he also plants his life in you so that you are also now part of the righteous. He plants his life in you so that you now love the things that he loves, so that you now delight in the things that he delights in. So if you're not delighted this morning with Scripture, if you don't love what God says so that you long for it more and more, so that you meditate on it day and night, then one very real possibility is that you might not yet have his life in you. If that's the case, there's an easy solution. Ask him. Ask him to bear God's judgment against you for you. Ask him to put his life, his Holy Spirit, in you. And if you have done that, but you still struggle with wanting to hear from him, then maybe you've been trying to live a righteous life without relying on his life in you. That happens when you forget how desperate you were, how wicked. Or it happens when you forget how much he loves you. If that's the case, look again at what he's done. Look at what it cost him to give you life. If the only way to give you life is if the only righteous person who has ever lived has to die, that means you're really wicked. Ask him to help you see that, to help you believe that on your own, you really do belong among the wicked. But then take that next step. Ask him even more to believe that he loves you so much, he would not let you stay there, regardless of the cost to himself. That he stood where you could not stand so that you could have a seat among the righteous that you could not lose. Ask him to give you a fresh awareness of your need, a deeper experience of his love, the love that moved him to plant that life in you. You have to avoid the counsel of the wicked. You need God's word in you. And you'll never get there by pushing yourself to be better. You need to experience the life of Christ in you again. Lord Jesus, we are totally dependent on you. We hear in your words, we hear in your law what we need to do. And Lord, we come to you and ask, oh God, give us desire. Give us passion. Lord, from the heat of your love for us, warm our hearts so we love you in return. So we delight in hearing you more than we hear anything else. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.